Well, he is risen. And so are we. We are risen with Christ. Turn with me, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 16. We're going to finish this section up today. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 16. Please follow along as I read. The title of our message, our lesson, the second part here is The Bittersweet Gospel, part 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16, it says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Now, in the first part of this two-part lesson here, we began looking at two main themes. First was the power of God's word in our lives, and second was the consequences of our response to God's word, right? And we began with the statement that God's word is, as our title suggests, bittersweet, right? It's bitter to those who hear it and reject it, and who consequently are eternally condemned to the tortures of hell, yet it's sweet. It's sweeter than honey, Scripture says, to those who by God's gracious gift of faith and repentance receive it and are eternally forgiven. They're saved from His righteous wrath for sin. Now, just a brief review of what we went over last week. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they'd only ministered in Thessalonica for a short time, right? It's just a short time that they were there, and yet, by God's amazing grace, they were rewarded for their faithfulness with miraculous results. People were saved left and right as a result of their ministry, but again, as promised in God's word, that salvation would be met with some severe opposition, right? And that opposition is fueled by satanic hatred, which would grow to the point that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they had to actually flee from Thessalonica. That was the extent of the hatred that the Thessalonian believers were left to experience, right? And that led to no small amount of concern for Paul. But Paul's fears and his concerns, as we know, would be allayed when Timothy would bring back a good report of how they were not only standing firm in the Lord against the hostile opposition and persecution, but they were actually faithfully advancing the gospel. Other people were being saved as a result of their testimony as well. So Paul, having received this good report, he does what every true Christian leader whatever Christian leader should do. He praises and thanks God. Right? He praises God, he thanks Him, and then once again he reiterates here why he does so. Right? And first of all, as we saw last week, the first reason for his thankfulness was because of how the Thessalonian believers received the gospel. And we looked at this again in our last lesson. We saw they aggressively laid hold of it, with the gospel, which to them is, and to every believer, is the greatest treasure that there is. Right? And as a result, they were forever placed and secured in the family of God. Right? Their life is hidden with Christ in God, it says in Colossians 3:3. So when their soul was so graciously transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit, it was made to desire Christ above all else. Right? Their spiritual eyes were opened. They're open to who Jesus Christ is as loving Savior and Lord. And they were given the ability to, in the first and greatest act of worship, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent of their sin and to receive His free gift of forgiveness. And then, I don't know what that is. There we go. The next thing we looked at was a very important topic. The power and the work of God's Word in our life. Right? We saw how God's Word does many wonderful things for the believer. We saw how it always works on the believer's behalf. It never works against the believer. It never works against the child of God. We looked at how it awakens faith and saves. It sanctifies. It develops spiritual maturity. It liberates. Right? God's Word sets the believer free. Free from sin. Free from Satan. We saw how it perfects. It counsels. It builds up. It provides a guarantee of spiritual success for the Christian believer. It gives hope, it encourages, it promotes love, and it gives joy. And most importantly, as we saw, it reveals God, right? And again, all of these things and more, God's Word, His powerful Word, does for the believer. And that's why to them, and to the true believer who is in Christ, the value of God's Word is priceless. As we said last time, God's Word is the foundation, right? It's the foundation of life and godliness, which in turn, by the Holy Spirit's ministry, powerfully produces within us as Christians the fruits of the Spirit, which helps us to fulfill our purpose of bringing honor and glory to God, right? Now, as I stated before, God's Word does not produce such benefits as this for those who reject it. Obviously, for them, it brings judgment. Judgment unto eternal death. John 12:48 says, "The one who rejects me, does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that day." Right? Now, with that being said, let's look at the second reason Paul gives for his thankfulness to God concerning the Thessalonian Christians. And he says that he's thankful because of their replication of faithfulness. Now, what do I mean by that? What do we mean by the replication of faithfulness? Well, look at what Paul writes in the first part of verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." So what Paul is saying here is that the evidence that the Thessalonians had truly accepted the gospel was that they had become imitators of their faithful brethren, which included Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and those churches, those faithful churches in Judea. Right? In other words, their saving faith was being faithfully lived out in their lives, right? Something which caused Paul to worship the Lord in gratitude. Right? And as a pastor, as a husband, excuse me, as a father, grandfather, I can relate to this, right? It's something that I praise God for each and every day as well, right? In other words, I am blessed with great joy. I'm blessed with assurance when I see those in my care or hear of those in my care and who I teach or have taught faithfully obeying and serving the Lord. That's encouraging to me. When I see or hear of those whom I love faithfully sharing the gospel with others and faithfully persevering through trials and tribulations, when I hear of those in my care or whom I have had the privilege of teaching standing firm in the Lord in this wicked world, it rejuvenates me. It gives me great joy and relief, and it causes me to say, "Thank you, Lord." Right? Thank you for the fact that my ministry, your ministry through me, has not been in vain. Notice also in verse 14 here, Paul calls them the churches of God. Now, what is he saying there? Again, it's saying that just like when we say that it is the gospel of God, that means that it is God's gospel. He's the divine author. It's empowered by Him. The Judean churches also belonged to God. That's what Paul is saying here. They had been purchased by the blood of Christ, and they were empowered by the Lord as well as were the Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church. Right? Paul says they were of God, and they were in Christ Jesus. And folks, that's true of every true church and every true believer. Right? We belong to Christ. Right? We know this is true because when we talk about the church is not just a building, right? Not the building. No, the church is the assembly of individual believers who have been themselves have been divinely called out of the kingdom of Satan, Scripture says, and into the kingdom of God, right? So again, they are in Christ. They have died to sin, and their life has been hidden with Him in God. Again, that's Colossians 3:3, right? And by the way, Christian, have you ever stopped to think about that? You ever stopped to think about your position in Christ? What does that even mean? What does it mean to be in Christ? If someone were to walk up to you and say, hey, what does it mean to be in Christ? Could you tell them? Would you have a good answer for that? Well, if not, let's look at this today. First of all, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you want to write that down, says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The Greek word used for new here is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. It means new in quality, not in age, in quality, right? And it also means not found exactly like this before. In other words, it's unlike anything else in existence, right? So what that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, is saying here is that the soul that is in Christ is one who has been completely transformed, made entirely new. Just like God in the beginning created life out of nothing and created everything unique, unlike anything else, so too has He made us as Christians entirely new. Right? Whereas before we possessed a dead, sinful nature, we now have been transformed into partakers of the divine nature. Matter of fact, in 2 Peter 1:3-4, it talks about our Lord Jesus and how His divine power, it says, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be, and here it is, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, folks, as those who are in Christ, God Himself, in the person of His Holy Spirit, has taken up residence within our hearts. Right? He permanently dwells within us, meaning that we are united with Him in an unbreakable, eternal bond. And is that not the most wonderful truth to think about? Being united to God in an unbreakable bond, an eternal bond. In other words, being in Christ means that we are the elect of God, Scripture says. We're redeemed, we're justified, positionally sanctified, we're adopted into the family and made true children of God who are in this life, in the presence of our flesh, we are being progressively and graciously molded into the image of our wonderful Lord and Savior and Master, Jesus Christ. And one day soon, we will be taken out of this world. We're going to be snatched out of this wicked world to be with Him in glory. And we will ourselves be glorified. We're going to be free from not only the penalty, not only the power of sin, but also from its presence. And praise the Lord, that day is rapidly approaching. Right? So the new nature which our Lord has given us, unlike the old one, is one that desires fellowship with our Lord. It is one that desires to obey Him and to faithfully serve Him in all aspects of life. And just as a physically dead body cannot revive itself, So too is the dead spirit unable to revive itself apart from the gracious and divine intervention of God, the one and only giver of life, both physical and spiritual. So to be in Christ means to be united with him, to no longer be enslaved to sin, Romans 6, 5 and 6. It means to be made alive with him, Ephesians 2, 5. Right? Being in Christ also means to no longer be condemned to eternal death in hell. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? Even though we have sinned and are fully deserving of eternal condemnation and punishment, we are no longer condemned. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our Lord, has suffered our condemnation. He suffered the punishment for us. Right, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Praise God, we have that assurance. Being in Christ also means to be saved from God's righteous wrath for sin. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect. In other words, Paul's saying, I'll do whatever it takes and suffer whatever I must for the elect to hear the gospel, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, do we know who the elect are? No. So what do? We share the gospel with everyone. Right? But folks, could we honestly say this? We'll do whatever it takes and suffer whatever we must for our lost brethren to hear the gospel. Could you honestly say that today? I'll do whatever it takes. Being in Christ means to be in a new state of existence. As we said, for those who are in Jesus, they're transformed. Transformed from being dead in sin to being dead to sin and alive to God, right? And apart from that blessed transformation, which is a gracious work of God, there is no hope. Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Which leads us to the next one. Being in Christ also means having the blessed opportunity to worship God from a humble heart of love. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, it is true that people can do good works, that which is morally acceptable to man, right? They can do that in this life, yet until they are born again, until they are born from above, until they are given life by the regenerating power of God's Holy Spirit and have responded to his call to believe and repent of sin, any so-called good works which are done thinking they will somehow earn God's favor will amount to nothing more than filthy, unclean, reprehensible, and unacceptable rags to holy God. That's what God's word says. In other words, the first acceptable good work that the soul can do is, by faith and repentance, believe and repent and cry out to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. That's the very first act of acceptable worship that a soul can offer to holy God. So again, being in Christ means having the blessed opportunity to worship God from a humble heart of love. Next, being in Christ also means, as we alluded to, experiencing the blessing of sanctification. Right? In other words, being molded into the image of Christ, right? Growing to spiritual maturity. Colossians 1:28, it says of him, of Christ, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect, right? Spiritually mature in Christ Jesus. So there's the blessing of sanctification, growing to spiritual maturity. And then finally, being in Christ also means being united with others, other believers. Right? Being united with other believers. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Folks, As is so often said, and so often ignored, man was created to be a social creature, right? And with regards to Christ's church, it is true there are no lone ranger Christians. We are united with one another, and we need one another, right? We've been commanded by God through His Word to regularly meet together so as to minister to one another. Yesterday, when we were cleaning here, and somebody brought some food. Some delicious chili, by the way. But we needed some water at the table. Nobody had anything to drink, so I went and got some glasses, and we put the glasses on the table. And a pitcher of water. Now, as I was thinking about this, if I would have just set the water and the glasses there, and everybody just sat there waiting for someone else to fill our cup, how many of us would have had water? Well, none of us. If everybody would have just sat there waiting for somebody else to fill our cup, we all would have been thirsty. But if we all said, I'm going to fill someone else's cup, then we all would have been filled, and our thirst would be quenched. We would be refreshed. And with regards to gathering together, our purpose for gathering together is to glorify God, not by being ministered to, but by ministering to one another. And to neglect that, to neglect the gathering together, is a sin. Plain and simple, because it means we're refusing to minister to others in Jesus' name and to do it for His glory. Right? The obedient and humble heart comes to church not so much to be ministered to, but to minister to others. That's what is refreshing. Worshiping, glorifying God by ministering to others, that's to be our main focus. We are united in Christ as Christians. Now, those are just some of the benefits, the blessings of being in Christ. And they're blessings that come as a result of God's grace, obviously, and not as a result of man's achievement, his so-called goodness, right? And Paul was thankful here. Thankful for the visible evidence that he saw in the Thessalonian believers that they were in Christ, specifically because of the way they received the gospel and how they replicated the faithfulness seen in the other faithful churches. And he was also thankful for the fact of their resolve amidst the suffering. Hey, look at the second half of verses 14 and then verse 15. Paul writes, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans," verse 15, "who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They do not please God and are contrary to all men." So what we see here is that Paul considered the Thessalonian believers to be truly blessed of God. Why? Because he felt that it was an honor. It was an honor for them to be imitators of those faithful, persecuted churches in Judea who had themselves been blessed with the sanctification of persecution. And by the way, have you ever thanked God for the sanctification of persecution or the sanctification of suffering? You ever thanked Him for that? Right? Again, for the believer, trials, tribulations, persecutions, they're all means of God's blessed sanctification. They're all tools ordained and used by the Sovereign Lord to draw us to Him and to grow us as His church to spiritual maturity, right? To blessed Christ-likeness. We have a number of people in our church right now who have recently been undergoing some sanctifying trials. And it's not fun. It's not enjoyable to go through those. And by the way, let me ask, first of all, do you know who they are? Do you know who those people are? Because if your goal is to glorify God by ministering to one another, by praying for one another, that involves investing in one another's life. It involves asking questions, calling, visiting, fellowshipping. If we don't know who these people are, we need to start fellowshipping more. We need to start investing in each other's lives more. But now, for those who are experiencing such trials, whether they're here or whether they're listening online, I just want to offer this word of encouragement today. I just want to say, hang in there. Hang in there. Put your focus on and all your trust in the Lord, in His wisdom, His goodness, in His care, and His compassion for you, as well as in His almighty power to lead you through the suffering, because He loves you. Never forget that. He will always love you. He will allow you to experience nothing that will not ultimately be worked out for your good. And also never forget, and we should never forget, when these times come for us, as sovereign Lord, He is in complete control. He's in complete control of the type, the intensity, and the duration of the trial as well. And we're all going to face trials. We know that. So we need to remember these things. You know, people always say, God won't give us more than we can handle in this life. Right? You've heard that. But that's not the point. It's not about what we can handle, right? It's not about that. It's about what He can handle, which is everything. So trust in Him. Trust in His strength. Welcome the opportunity to continue worshiping Him as you grow in your patience, and more importantly, in your knowledge of Him and His faithfulness when those trying times come. The Judean churches, they were experiencing those sanctifying trials, as were the Thessalonians. And they were faithful, right? They had persevered, it said, and as Christians. Right? As Christians, we, like those Judean churches, we can faithfully stand amidst our trials as well. Ephesians 6:13, therefore, if you look at the therefore, you've got to look back. It's basically saying, because our struggle is against the spiritual forces of this darkness, therefore, Paul says, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. What is the evil day? It's the day of trials and persecution. It's the day of temptation. The temptation is to grumble and complain and resist what the all-wise sovereign Lord is doing in your life. It's the day of feeling sorry for yourself. And it says, having done everything, to stand firm. Folks, when the going gets tough, right? The Christian will stand firm on the unshakable, immovable foundation that is Almighty God, trusting in the power of His Word and of His Holy Spirit. So suffering Christians today, do not be downcast. Instead, as the psalmist says in Psalm 43, hope in God. Right? As Christians, we need to hope in God, for when it's all said and done, you will see how He has faithfully led you through, and you will again praise Him, for He will have been the help of your countenance and will once again have proven to be your God. Right? So both the Thessalonians, the Judean churches here, they've suffered severe hostility, opposition, yet they persevered. Now, to what extent did they suffer persecution? Well, look at verse 15 again. It says of those hostile persecutors, right, the unbelieving Jews in Judea, says they killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And it persecuted us, right? Paul, Silas, Timothy. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men. Now, as I said at the beginning, there are two themes to consider. First, the power of God's word in our lives, which we looked at. And secondly, the consequences of our response to God's word. And there are only two responses, aren't there? There's only two responses to God's word. You either recognize it for what it is, as God's word, and receive it, or you reject it. And in the answer to the extent of the persecution here, experienced by the Thessalonians and the Judeans, we see Paul, he's contrasting these two groups, the recognizing receivers and the rejectors, okay? He's contrasting them. As we said in the beginning, one of them is to be pitied, while the other, which is the recognizing receivers, they are to be praised. More accurately, God is to be praised for them. So let's look at these two groups briefly here. First of all, those who are to be pitied, the rejectors. The rejectors of God's word. Verse 15, Paul begins a criticism of his people, the Jews, specifically the unbelieving Jews. Right? They killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted Paul and those who were with him. Now, in our day today, the relationship between the Jewish people and the Christians, especially in our culture, is one of tolerance, isn't it? Meaning the Jewish people tolerate Christianity as its alliance is a benefit to them, especially against their enemies. You have the big one, the enemy of Islam, that are attacking them and stuff. But basically, right now, the Jewish people say, well, you know what, you do you, I'll do me. You believe what you want, I'll believe what I want, and we'll just leave each other alone. But in Paul's day, in the days of the early church, unbelieving Jews were especially hostile toward Christians, right? To the point that, as he writes, not only did they drive or chase them away, they also killed both the prophets of God and even the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. In other words, the Jews, they were zealous defenders of their religion, of Judaism, right? Mainly because it was their identity. It was their identity, both nationally and individually, right? So for Paul to say here that that Judaism was not acceptable to God, that they were not acceptable to God, for him to say that was to stir the pot, right? It was met with severe hostility. And Paul says their hostility was born out of ignorance. At Romans 10:23, I'm going to write that down. Romans 10:23, Paul writes of his people, the Jews. He says, "For I bear them," right, my people, the Jews, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God," right? So these rejectors here that Paul's talking about, especially the unbelieving Jews, and it wasn't just the unbelieving Jews, there were Gentiles as well, but especially them, Paul said they should be pitied. They should be felt sorry for, and he says there's three reasons for that. First of all, because their attitude toward the gospel, toward God's word, right? They rejected it. They rejected both the message and the messengers from whom God himself had sent to them. They said, no, we will not accept it. We will not accept the messengers. We will not even accept the Messiah, the greatest messenger sent of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son himself incarnate. And their rejection of him, that was the worst, most tragic decision ever made. And it still is the worst, most tragic decision anyone could ever make, because man is helplessly sinful, right? And he's in need of a Savior, and salvation, as we know, is found in no one else. For there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus himself, he even gives an illustration in Matthew 21:33-46. We see the illustration of the hatred and the rejection that characterized those hostile Jews. That's the parable of the landowner in the vineyard. Again, that's Matthew 21:33-46. And you might say, well, wait a minute. That was then. We're progressive, right? That was then. This is now. Things are a lot better. The Jews don't have that kind or that level of hatred or disdain or disrespect for Christians today. But I recently saw a video clip of a conservative talk show host, a Jewish man. I don't know if you ever heard of him, Ben Shapiro. He said that he thinks Jesus of Nazareth was nothing more than some Jewish guy who tried to lead a revolt against Rome and who was killed for it. That's all he was. In other words, he had no respect for him or for the Christian faith. And so the anti-Christian sentiment is still alive. It's still alive and well in the unbelieving Jewish community today, as it is in the unsaved Gentile community. It's just not to the extent that it was in Paul's day, or at least not as visible as it was in Paul's day. But it makes you wonder this, why do people hate the very ones who, out of love, long to impart to them the life-saving message of God? Why do they hate? Why am I met with such hostility by my unsaved friends or my relatives, those whom I truly love and care about, when I'm only trying to prevent their eternal destruction in hell? Well, the answer is obviously that they're of the world, right? They're of this world. And this world is diametrically opposed to all things Jesus Christ. And again, folks, that's why prayer is so very important. Right? It's so very important not only to live holy and blameless before God and man, but also it's very, very important to the salvation of the lost, who, by the way, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 2:14, they lack both the desire and the ability to be saved. Right? Prayer is important. So, Christian, it is of utmost importance that you, your witness be bathed in prayer. Because the soil of the heart has to be prepared in order to receive the seed of the gospel, if it is to take root and grow. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. So we need to pray. Right? Once again, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to prepare the hearts of those to whom we witness so that they will by faith believe, repent, and receive His forgiveness, and He will be glorified by that. Now, all of that is to say, it is purely by God's grace that anyone is saved. Right? We know ourselves. So we know it is only by God's grace that we're saved. Those hostile Jews and Gentiles, right? Anyone who rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they were to be pitied because of the eternal fate that awaits them for their refusal to believe and accept God's word, to repent of their sin. Secondly, as we see here, they're to be pitied because of their actions. Again, in verse 15 and 16, it says that they, those unbelievers, were hostile. They were violent. Even physically violent, as we read in our scripture reading in Acts 17, 1 through 9. And they actually hindered Paul and those who were with him from speaking the gospel, God's word, even to the Gentiles. Right? So that they could be saved. Now, why would the Jews care about whether or not the Gentiles converted to Christianity? Well, that's how strong their hatred was for Jesus. It was a hatred which blinded them to the truth. It led them to zealously take action to defend Judaism. But again, Paul says they were not pleasing to God. And even today, if you are not pleasing to God, meaning you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never repented or turned from your sin, cried out to Him to forgiveness, then you will have a permanent place in the torturous and eternal fires of hell. And once you die, that's it. There are no second chances. According to God's word, there is no such thing as purgatory, where you have a second chance to somehow pay for your sins and earn your way into heaven. No. People who reject the truth of God's word, the truth about their sin, their inability to measure up to God's perfect standard, and about who Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior, is, are to be pitied, because they are unacceptable to holy God. And therefore, His righteous anger resides upon them, which is the third reason Paul says they should be pitied. Because of God's anger. Because of His wrath toward them, right? And folks, that's a horrible place to be. In a state where Almighty God is angry with you. But how many of us know someone who right now is in that terrifying state? We all do, right? And if that's the case, what are we going to do about it? You know, our youth and young adults are currently going through this evangelism class, and one of the illustrations given was that of a firefighter. And the question is this, is it right for a firefighter who knows there's a fire and who knows there are people unaware of it in the building, and who will certainly die, certainly perish, if he does not warn them to get out, if he does not make the effort to save them? Is it right for him to just sit by and watch as those people burn to death? Well, no, right? We'd say, of course not. We'd all cry for the firefighter to be held accountable, wouldn't we? But we do that same thing every day by not passionately sharing the gospel with others. The second part of verse 16 says, with the result, word for result here is anaphoro. It means to fill up completely, leaving no vacancy, right? In other words, Paul says, because of their wicked prevention of God's messengers from proclaiming the gospel, those rejectors of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will be punished to the max. In other words, they will get exactly what they deserve. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like us to look at verses 13 through 15. Second Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. And this is a terrifying result. The terrifying result for those, anyone who rejects Christ and rejects God's word. It says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Right? Whose end will be according to their works. Folks, the perfect and just, perfectly just and holy God will visit upon the unrepentant sinner, whether they're a false teacher or not. If they are unrepentant, God will visit upon them the full measure of punishment that they will have earned. The full measure of his wrath will permanently rest upon them. That's what they deserve. Just as believers will be rewarded according to their faithfulness, those unbelievers will be rewarded with eternal punishment to the degree that they deserve according to their deeds, it says. Right? It's as if God is saying, you know what? You cannot be saved by your deeds. You cannot be saved by your own good works. But if you refuse to trust in Christ and repent of your sins, if you continue to trust in your own deeds, then you will be judged by those deeds. Now, Christian, something very important to remember here is this. In light of that, Scripture teaches that God, who is merciful and long-suffering, he does not bring his judgment until it has reached a certain limit, right? A limit of his determination. But he will not bring his judgment until it has reached a certain limit. So if someone is still here on this earth, they need to hear the gospel from us. Right? And they may need to hear it multiple times, over and over and over. So don't give up. Don't give up, Christian. Keep proclaiming God's gospel. And if they refuse to even hear it or even listen to you at all, keep praying for them. Because there's not a soul that is so hard God's word applied by his Spirit cannot penetrate if God so desires. Also, the fact that the unsaved person is still here in this life shows the incredible patience, right? And the mercy of God. Paul here, he finishes with this phrase, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, back in 1 Thessalonians 2. Wrath has come upon them to the utmost, meaning that Paul was so sure of God's wrath upon them that he writes about it in the past tense, right? As if it had already occurred. And folks, that is the certainty of God's righteous judgment upon the unrepentant. That the certainty of God's wrath toward the unrepentant is a message that we must proclaim along with the solution. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And the thought of anyone, whether it's friend or enemy or loved one, the thought of anyone experiencing an eternal fate such as God's eternal wrath, that should break our heart. It should spur us on to faithful witness no matter what the cost. And so again, for those rejectors of Paul's day, Paul said they'd experience wrath to the utmost, to the extreme limit. In other words, their punishment, having died without Christ, is now irreversible, as is anyone's who dies without Christ. That's why it's so very important to make sure that we are in Christ. Right? The choice still remains for those sinners who are alive today. They can either choose blessing or cursing. Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28. God says this, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse." In other words, you have a choice to make right now. Right? The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. So folks, if you're a sinner here today, or if you're listening online, you have yet to admit your sin, you've yet to admit that you have offended holy God. And you are one who has been relying on your own goodness, on your own supposed good deeds to somehow impress God so that he will allow you into his presence in glory instead of trusting in the only acceptable payment for your sin, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you, as a result of that understanding, you have never truly repented of, never turned from your sin unto Jesus Christ, crying out to him for forgiveness and salvation and eternal life, can I tell you right now, you're on your way to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. There's only one who can save. There's only one who can save you, and that's Jesus Christ, and you need to believe on him alone, not on yourself or on your own works. You need to repent. You need to surrender wholeheartedly to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, and you need to do it now. Otherwise, you will be one who will be forever pitied in hell. And so Paul says those who reject Christ and God's word are to be pitied, while those who recognize the truth and receive his free offer of forgiveness are to be praised. More accurately, again, God is to be praised for his salvation of them. Right? So let me leave you with this today, this question: which camp are you in? Which group are you in today? The camp to be pitied, or the one for which God should be praised? In other words, are you a recognizer and receiver, or are you a rejecter of God's gospel? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for the fact, Lord, that you have blessed us with salvation. You've blessed us with an opportunity to be saved. Because we understand, we know it in our hearts, but in the Word as well, that we are sinners. We are unacceptable to you. And no amount of good works can make ourselves, can make us perfect, can make us acceptable. And we praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to come to this earth to live a perfectly sinless life, proving that you are God in the flesh and the only one able to save those who cry out to you for forgiveness. And we thank you for dying on that cross as payment for our sin. But not only that, we thank you and praise you for conquering death, thereby guaranteeing eternal life for all who will turn from sin and cry out to you for forgiveness and give their lives to you. Thank you so much. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this church family. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.